The reading that Chris brought to you is from, obviously, from Ecclesiastes. People often see, writers often see Ecclesiastes as being a book written primarily for unbelievers, seeking through the chapters to undermine the basis on which the, an unbeliever bases and lives their life and puts all their efforts and Paul puts all their energies into. Now, that to a certain extent that is true, but it's also a message for believers. And it's in twofold. First of all, the chapters of Ecclesiastes say to believers that don't look for anything in this world, in today's world, the world as it is, to satisfy your longings, to give some sort of meaning and some sort of purpose to your life. It's a warning for believers to not do that. And also, the various chapters of Ecclesiastes seeks as well as how, in this world as we see it, this world around us, how do we live a godly life? How do we, in this life of almost sort of repetition of things that happen, and this time of the pull of sin, of disappointments, trials, the limitations of ourselves, how do we keep on in the Christian life? How do we ensure that we're not sidetracked? Now, there are two key phrases in Ecclesiastes. The first one, which is mentioned actually 37 times in the book, is in older versions, it's called Vanity of Vanities. In newer versions like the NIV, it's called Meaningless. Now, I suppose that is because the concept of vanity, which you see in Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair, has lost a bit of its meaning. I think when we think of the word vanity, we might think of that song by Carly Simon, You're So Vain. It's somebody who is preoccupied with themselves and with their appearance. And if they're in Marks and Spencer or something, can't go past a mirror without sort of making sure that they're okay and well presented. The meaning here is of meaningless. In chapter 1, if you just want to turn in Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, in verses 3 to 8, it goes into this meaning of life being under the sun, as we'll look at, being quite meaningless. It talks about it being repetitive. You know, we get up, we go to bed, we cook a meal, we eat it, a bit later on, might cook another one. Not speak of myself in that way, but or we wash clothes, we dirty them, and we wash them again. This sort of inscrutable almost repetitiveness of daily life. This sort of, if you just see it as life as we live it, as being futile, pointless, meaningless. And another phrase other than vanity of vanities is this phrase which I've touched on already, and it's mentioned 29 times actually in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Mentioned a couple of times in this chapter, actually. And that means the world as we see it, what we can see around us, under the sun. So, in those verses that Chris read to us, we need to consider as believers, and perhaps as unbelievers, a word for unbelievers in this as well, how does God want us to live? I included that last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 6, because it says, for who knows what is good for man in life? And the heading is, what is good? It asks us then, is how do we do good? Now, when I was at school in my first year, we used to have this maths teacher called Mr. Hurst. And he used to, obviously, gave us an exam at the end of the year, and then he'd put his comments in your report. And some of us got together, and we found that there was a remarkable similarity in all the reports. It must have taken at least 2 minutes to have done his reports. If you did particularly well, he put good. If he thought that you could have got a better mark, he just used to do, should do better. And then if there were the occasional one or two who, in his eye, were beyond redemption in a mathematical sense, he just used to put tries. Now what, in these verses, this is, in a way, how the writer looks at this issue about how can we do good? What is the right way? What is the good way of believers in tackling this sort of life which for many people who are outside of the Lord is meaningless, repetitive? And how do we live that life in the world as we see it under the sun? And indeed, in that verses that Chris read, nine times the word good or better is brought up. So what we're going to look at, we're going to look at six particular guidances and six particularly good or better ways, as if we are believers, how we should live our lives to God's glory in this world that we find it today. The first one is in the very first verse of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, or as some versions put it, perfume. Now what this is saying is that character is better than looking good. Now in the Bible, ointments, perfumes were synonymous with luxury. It was the same as looking at being just right, having the right appearance, looking really good, being wealthy. And the point here that the writer is making here is that being good is better than looking good. Do we value our character over our appearance? I remember when I used to get the train sometimes into town, and there was an advert of, are you in a rush? And it was trying to sell the idea of a season ticket, so you'd have to try and find your money and just produce your season ticket and you get on the train. And it was a picture of a woman with just washed her hair, you know, towel up, you know, don't know how they managed to do that, but painting the nails, painting the toenails, etc. Because that's what takes up the time during the day. Was put in over. Looks, as for us as believers, should never take preference over a good heart. And isn't it relevant today? I was in, went for a haircut a few weeks ago, and went into the barbers. And I remember the days when, you know, you went into a barber's, you sat in the chair, and he just says, "Do you want it on or off your ears?" I always remember they used to ask my dad, "How do you want your hair cut?" And he used to always say, "Quietly." But I went in and he did ask those questions. And then he said, "Do you want a head and face massage? And would you like your hair washed? And would you like it styled?" And I said, "I've only come for a haircut." It's preoccupation about how we look. I remember reading many years ago that the money that's spent in America on makeup is greater than the hawkish Americans spend in their defense budget. Every shop, every village's town has got its beauticians. Perhaps the money that's spent now on cosmetic surgery, that people are preoccupied with what they look like. Now, of course, as believers, we shouldn't go to the other extreme. We shouldn't be taking our wardrobe completely from the Army and Navy stores. You know, we shouldn't be slovenly, but we should not be preoccupied with how we look. We shouldn't be one of these ones who looks in the shop window just to make sure that, you know, we're properly groomed this morning. The character is better than looking good. Consider your character. This word consider crops up so much in these chapters, and it means stop, think, and reflect. Are our characters becoming more Christ-like, or are we becoming more hard-hearted, more easily given into temptation, subject to passions? Character is better than looking good. The second thing, if we look at verses 2 to 7, this can be grouped under the title that seriousness is better than frivolity. Yeah, look at that and say, Steve, what's wrong with having a good laugh? You know, they say it's therapeutic. Freud said it was a way of releasing our tensions. What Freud had to do with humour, I don't know. But people say that it's the best medicine. Look at people quote and say, well, Spurgeon had a good sense of humour. But it's also said that Spurgeon, when said, was told that he had a good sense of humour, he said, there's many times I feel like making a joke about things, but I restrain myself that it wasn't appropriate. Now, what the writer is talking about here is not to say that there's anything wrong with clean fun, not at other people's expenses. But what the writer is thinking about here is this preoccupation with humour and frivolity. Almost people use it, don't they, to anaesthetise themselves or distract themselves from this meaningless of life lived under the sun. You know, what happens when they think of this circularity and repetition of life, you know, that people realise, you know, that these things aren't right and may anaesthetise themselves by just having a good laugh. You can see it in times of feasting, having a good time, drowning your sorrows. You can temporarily put it in to the back of your mind. It is said, don't they, that laughter is the best medicine. Well, it's not the best medicine. It just may, for a time, make people forget about their lives. I remember coming back. I used to work up in Fazakerley, and I used to get the bus about 6:30 in the morning. I'd get the same bus back home. And it was only a few years ago, so I was getting on a bit. And a number of times I used to fall asleep and miss my stop. And two stops later was the Vale, which wasn't that far to walk back up. And this bus driver, it seemed to be the similar one most of the time. And he said, every bus trip, you know, has a terminus. And I thought to myself, well, that's true of life, isn't it? Our lives have a terminus. And you can put off and distract through humour and being frivolous. That's what the writer's concerned about here, is that we should never use that as a way of immuning ourselves from the serious business of living, when we all have to give an account of our lives to God. Now, it's not talking about gloominess for gloominess' sake. It's talking about life being, as I said, a serious business. People are going to a lost eternity. And before we just leave that section, let me just point to verse 5, because this is quite an important verse, and it's a real help for this. And it says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I think what I speak to myself as much as anyone about this, is that we must be careful. We don't just mix with people who make us feel good or give us a good laugh. It's important to be prepared to be corrected at times, perhaps having somebody, an accountability partner, or somebody, your own husband or wife, if that's the case, who'd be prepared at times to tell you, no, you weren't right there, you shouldn't have done that. Being prepared to be corrected at times or rebuked. The wise person, as it says in those verses, has your ultimate good at heart. So easy, isn't it, to run away from being with somebody who you think might sort of give a couple of home truths about ourselves, and just being with people who make us feel good. But actually, in terms of our growth as believers, it's not helpful at all. Right, so we looked at character being better than looking good, seriousness better than frivolity. going to look at verses 8 and 9. Now, those verses speak of restraint for us as believers is better than rashness. Control, self-control, is better than just thoughtlessly launching into things. A godly person, isn't it true, is more likely to see the end from the beginning of their contact or when they're thinking of acting or thinking of saying something. The foolish person just launches into doing something with no thought of the consequences or very little thought of what will happen. We see it, don't we, in people who gossip. They gossip and they don't know what damage that can cause. The adulterer, think of David in Scripture. He lived in almost like a vacuum. He just saw Bathsheba. He did not think of the consequences, which became strikingly clear later on. People who lose their temper easily will become very sulky. What the medium long term, often short term, effects that can have. Telling lies. A Christian should be a wise person. They should consider, again, that stop, reflect, and think. And also in that part, just in verse 8, often thought to be the crucial verse in this chapter, that it says the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Many set out, don't they, make professions, set out, but it's not how you are when you set out, it's how you complete your Christian life. So restraint is better than rashness. Stop, reflect, and think before we do and say things. Let's move on then to number 4. This is facing the present is better than hankering for the past. This is in verse 10. Now, when I come home sometimes during the day from work, my wife has left the radio on. As the children always say, it's nice to entertain the burglars if they come in. But it's usually left on Merseyside. And it's a strange local radio station, Merseyside. Because apart from Roger Phillips, most of the programmes seem to wallow in nostalgia. So the ones who aren't so young hark back to the 70s. Space Hoppers, Rally Choppers, Bay City Rollers. The ones who are a bit older hark back to the Beatles. Or those even older than that, to Drainpipe Trousers. It's looking back to some sort of golden age. We can do it as Christians. We talk about the numbers that used to come to churches, the numbers that used to flock to children's meetings, to young persons' rallies and crusades. And perhaps we do it sometimes because it's a time when we were young, fit, and seemingly not as many problems. Perhaps it's because it's security, because we know how it panned out. Perhaps it's pride that we managed to negotiate those decades. But this verse implies two reasons why, as believers, it's wrong. The first one is that God is the God of the here and now. God of the challenges that we have for today and tomorrow. How, in 2013, we are going to bring the word of God to the lost in our area, our neighbourhood, our family, etc. They're the challenges, not to spend our energies looking at past times. And another reason why it's wrong is that often hankering for the past can make you overlook the sins and hardships of the past. Well, a classic case was the Israelites when they were delivered from Egypt. It wasn't long, was it, before they started hankering for those marvellous times when they were beaten and told to build at a faster pace with worse and worse materials. But they forgot that. And often we look back to times and such times. When people look back, for instance, to the 70s, they forget about the power cuts. They forget about the fear of bombs being left around in mainland. They forget about the rubbish telly that was on at the time. And we can, as believers, we can look back to times in our own personal life, our own church life, and we forget that it was difficult. We had challenges then, and we had trials and temptations. Facing the present for us as believers, and for us to live in life under the sun, is better than hankering for the past. So we've looked at character being better than looking good, looked at seriousness being better than frivolity, restraint better than impetuousness or rashness. Facing the present is better than hankering after the past. Well, let's move on. Verses 11 and 12. And the writer here is saying, and Solomon certainly was able to understand this, that wisdom is better than wealth. There's no doubt about it that the love, the Bible says it, we see it for all to see, that love of wealth does corrupt. The old expression, you can't take it with you. And being the richest man in the graveyard is no clever boast, is it? We see in the news, alongside each other, celebrities only recently, the last few weeks in the news, lottery winners suffering from depression, threatening or successfully taking their own lives. But at the same time, people still queue up in WH Smith's for what they think might be a winning lottery ticket. Or hordes queue up for interviews for The X Factor or Britain's Got Talent, hoping for that same fame or wealth. I went to, talking about the 70s, I went to a concert in St. Helens a few weeks ago, and it was an interview with Noddy Holder. Now, some of a certain age won't think, who's Noddy Holder? But Noddy Holder was a very successful with a group called Slade in the 70s. And one of the things he said, and I actually sort of went onto his website and sort of said a few things about it, was that about two or three times a year, he leaves his posh mansion in Prestbury, which is where Wayne Rooney lives, and he joins up with his mates from Walsall and spends a week or two with them. And the interviewer, Mark Ratcliffe, said, why do you do that? Why do you do that? He said, because they were the happiest times I've ever had. He said, I had nothing then. We had nothing. He said, the only pleasure we had was going in a Shara, a bus, once a year, to Rhyl. And that was it. And he said, but I was happier then. And I'm perhaps trying to go back to recreate my happiness. All this wealth, I don't know if it's because he lived next by Wayne Rooney, but all his wealth was made him unhappy and dissatisfied. Very telling interview. But wisdom, as it says in those verses, wisdom is good with inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Riches may deaden a person, but wisdom preserves the life of its owner, of its possessor. Walking in Christ's way, teaching us to rest all our weight on our Saviour and what we have in Christ. Wisdom fits us for eternity. Wisdom is better than wealth. And finally, in these verses that we've considered, submission, from verses 13 to 14, submission is better than rebellion. Now, submission is the height of faith. as it says in these verses, God is not the author of sin. But in his sovereignty, he gives us, he ordains good and bad times for us as believers. Again, that word in verse 13 comes up again. Consider, stop, reflect, and think. We can ask, these verses say it, we can ask God what he wants us to learn from these hard times. We're going through them. But we're to be humbly submissive and not kick against them, not become moaning and miserable and bitter. Paul says, doesn't he, that he'd learnt to be content in whatever state. Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Richard Baxter, in his blunt, straightforward way, says, take what he gives. Submission is better than rebellion. Now, God used Solomon as the author of this book, and he was speaking from experience. He had wealth. He had all these things. He had fond, good appearance, all those luxuries. He was speaking from knowledge that God had made him realize those truths. Going back to what I said at the beginning, verse 12 of chapter 6. For who knows what is good for man in life? Who knows what is good? God knows what is good. God knows what is good. God knows what is better for us as believers. And through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will help us to follow the better and to glorify him by seeking character rather than appearance, seriousness rather than this frivolity and making fun all the time for life, restraint rather than being rash or impetuous, that we will glorify God by seeking to face the presence rather than just hankering nostalgically for the past. And we'll glorify God by seeking wisdom rather than wealth, and submission rather than rebellion. Amen.